Go Strategic is pleased to present the teaching, The Gospel, A Violent Hope, by Dudley Hall.
Well, one thing for sure, this conference is not about a feel-good gospel, is it? Well, I appreciate getting to be here, honestly. It's been a while. I've been in this particular group, and I'm honored to be back with you and to get to share for a few moments. Sure is fun to get to see some old friends. Appreciated the doctor's talk last night. I understood some of it. And really appreciate his emphasis on the real issue is, do we care about our children and our grandchildren, and our actions do affect that. I became a grandfather in the last few years, which is a great thing. I recommend it to everybody. If at all possible, I'd start there for you young people. Just have grandkids first. It's a lot better. After I became a grandfather and I was reading books, you know, stories to my grandkids, I realized what a terrible market for children's books is out there. And so I wrote one. So if there's any left back there, I recommend Shorty, The Substitute Ram. It's the gospel from the point of view of the ram that Abraham found on the mountain. And the biggest compliment I've had from it so far is a lady who emailed and said, I will not read that to my children because in that story someone dies. I'll tell you where the culture is and what the nature of most children's books is about feeling good and nothing bad ever happens. Well, in the big story, somebody dies, and it's a good thing. So anyway, I wasn't trying to make a promotion for the book, but it is a good book. Some of you old folks could learn some theology out of it as well. That might be down to our level. Really, I don't know where to start here in the whole thing. I feel like the proverbial... These three guys always getting together in jokes, you know, the Baptist and the Catholic and the rabbi. And it seems like the three religious leaders were having coffee, and they're talking about how easy it is to preach to people and convert people, but they wanted a real challenge, so they decided they would go out and convert a bear, so he could convert a bear to their religion. And so Father Flannery goes out and... he does his thing. He comes back in to them. All of them come back. And he's got one arm in a cast and one leg in a cast and some patches all over and so forth. And he reports and he said, I went out and I found me a bear and I read the catechism to him, but would have none of that. And he slapped me around pretty badly until I sprinkled some holy water on his head. And then he was as holy... Mary, Mother of God, he was as humble as a lamb. And so he said, it won't be long before the bishop's going to come and give him his first communion. Well, second up was Billy Bob the Baptist. And Billy Bob came in, and he was in a wheelchair, had both arms in a cast and both legs in a cast, and had an IV dripping. And he said, I went out there and found me a bear. And you know that we Baptists, we don't sprinkle, we baptize. And he said, I grabbed hold of that bear and we wrestled up the hill and down the hill. And finally we rolled into a stream and I dunked his hairy soul and baptized him. And we spent the rest of the day praising God. Hallelujah. Well, the rabbi was in worse shape. He was in a hospital bed. Body cast. IVs dripping, monitors running. Barely hear him speak. He said, well, I went out too. And in hindsight, I don't think I should have started with circumcision. Thank you. So I'm not calling y'all a bear, but I don't really know where to start. But it won't be there. Turning to scripture, if you brought one, to Matthew chapter 11. And let me just talk to you a few minutes about this text of scripture. It talks about the violence of the kingdom of God. And let me just read the scripture and then make some comments about it. In chapter 11 of Matthew, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf are hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Why then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang the dirge and you did not mourn.' John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by our deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. Or if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, what a fantastic passage of Scripture. Let me set the stage for how it applies to us. All of us realize that there's a need for change. And we even talk about radical change. And we've been reminded here already that some change is going to have to happen. Have you noticed, however, that no matter how much we talk about it, we want to change, but comfortably? I'd like to lose weight, but I don't want to stop eating. And I would like to get out of debt, but I don't want to stop spending. And I would like to be captured by the love of Christ. That's the only motivation of my life. And yet, I've got so many things that distract me and keep me busy doing stuff. I really don't have time to seek God. And so, when God changes, when God interrupts us with the arrival of his kingdom, it's always going to be violent. In our world, I think we're trying to deal with a death, and we're not really handling it well. Mark Driscoll, in his book, A Call to Resurgence, declares that American Christendom is dead. And I agree with that. Christendom defined as the religion that is most dominant in our culture that goes under the name of Christian. But it's not the New Testament Christianity. It's a derivation. It is a mixture of stuff. It's a mixture of American civil religion, moralism, Zionism, a few other things all mixed in together that we are committed to. And it's not working so well. The problem with American civil religion, you may have read an essay by Robert Bella back in the 60s, who defined American civil religion. The problem with American civil religion, that is what we've come to mix along with New Testament language and a few doctrines, is it doesn't really matter who God is or how you worship Him, as long as in all our houses of worship, we are all committed to having a great nation. In fact, you don't even have to have the Christian God to do that. And that the early founders would say, we cannot have this government without having spiritual principles. And in their mind, they were talking about Christian principles. But today, not so much. And the truth is, you know, you could basically structure a government and some policies with just on the basis of natural or common grace or on some principles, and you wouldn't even need the gospel. But what Dennis has been telling us and what we're aware of is the problem that we're facing, y'all, is not one that can be solved just by going back to principles that we've had before, or values that we've had before. God is going to see to it that it requires the gospel. He will not allow us to solve a problem without Jesus being magnified. Since the purpose of creation was to glorify His Son, and the whole purpose of our being here was so that we could enjoy the Son the way the Father enjoys the Son, and since everything is about the Son, don't think that this problem is going to be fixed without the Son and the Son's revelation of the Father. So the gospel can't be lost in this desire for revival or reformation or resurgence or whatever word we want to get to it. There is no message that is worthy of spreading around the world than the gospel. Capitalism is not worthy of that. Democracy is not worthy of that. As wonderful as they may be and is superior to other deals, the only thing that's worthy for you to pour your blood out on the ground is the gospel. And the gospel, the real gospel. Now, I'm not talking about the truncated one that Dennis referenced of, you know, let's get my ticket to go to heaven and then sit around and wait till it's snatched from the sky. That's no gospel at all. But I'm talking about the one that was proclaimed in the New Testament, that when heard by the hearers of the New Testament, so captured their lives that they did just naturally turn their world upside down. I don't know if they had strategy meetings or not, but I know one thing. Just by taking care of their gardens and living out the gospel, they changed their world. We live in a culture where it won't do just to put some leaders in who have some right values, or even to discover the elite in every sphere that we know about and let them have the right. That won't do, because if the people they're leading don't have those values, there'll be a rebellion against it and we'll have prohibition again. So there has to be the widespread proclamation of the gospel, the announcement that God has introduced into this world a principle higher than thought. a power stronger than death, a perspective from the right hand of the Father, and a person that embodies the fullness of God. You can't have the announcement of that event without things changing. In fact, in the New Testament, as you know, there are two primary words that relate to the gospel. One is the word that we translate in English, evangel. It means good news, you know that. There's another word that's sometimes translated gospel or sometimes translated preach, proclaim. It's the word kerygma. It means the announcement of an event that has happened, that upon the announcement of it, life will never be the same again. And upon the hearing of the announcement, you've got to make a decision. I've often used the illustration that if we were here in this room and all of a sudden a man came in the back door with his three-piece suit and a little attaché case and came up and said, "Excuse me, I'm sorry for interrupting, but I'm an attorney in this area and I've got to do this in order to fulfill my responsibilities. I have a client who's died. I've got to finish his estate and it has to be done today because in his will, he said that anybody who would be in this room on this date in history would be the heirs to his fortune. And his fortune was $500 billion. So because you're here, you qualify." That's an announcement. That upon hearing it, your life will never be the same. And you've got to make a decision on what you do with it. Now, if that announcement were made, how many of you would be intently listening to the following instructions in order to get that inheritance? He would say, if you all could, in the morning at 10 o'clock, if you could drop by my office down here in Irving, if you could just drop by my office and sign a paper, you'll get your part. How many of you would change your schedule, regardless of what Catherine said, and you'd be at his office? Now listen to me. Here's what we've done in the church for so long. We have preached Christian living. We preach, go to the attorney's office, sign the paper, and we've told people what to do without telling them the announcement. If that same attorney were to walk in here and say, "Okay, I got something. I want all you guys to be down at my office in the morning at 10 o'clock. He'd have to have some motivation beyond that for me. I've been in attorney's offices. That's not always good news. So when we preach Christian living instead of preaching Christ, we preach moralism. We preach instruction. And we don't really make the announcement. Recently, we're doing the father-daughter thing out at the ranch, trying to get ready for it. Karis was helping me do some research on contemporary music and movie clips and whatever. And found an old song by Madonna. I don't know how many of you are into the Madonna thing, but found an old song by Madonna called "Papa Don't Preach." And it's stories of a girl who said, "You know, Papa, you know, you told me not to go out with that guy. You told me not to hang around there, but I did. And I'm pregnant now, and we're in trouble, and Papa don't preach." And I thought, what a terrible reputation preaching has gotten. Because we see it as telling people what to do, putting a thumb on them, shaming them, condemning them, scaring them, threatening them, whatever. And I've fallen prey to it myself. I've said to people, I said, "Look, let's talk. I don't want to preach today. I just want to talk to you." It's like, why am I saying? If you understood true gospel preaching, you would be running around all over town begging folks to preach to you. Because true preaching is the announcement of something God has done. And based on what he's done, you get to do some stuff. Now, here's a setting in our text. Prophets had talked about coming of the day of the Lord when there would be vindication for the people of God and how God was going to come and set things right. And they all had their expectations how that was going to be. Even John the Baptist, who had introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus comes and he doesn't look exactly like they're expecting. And John winds up in prison for doing the right thing. He confronted Herod for his adultery and hypocrisy and got put in prison about the whole thing. And so John is sitting in prison thinking, is this it? I read Isaiah about the setting the captives free, and I'm a captive, and I wouldn't mind getting a hold of that right now. And the healing and the deliverance and the vindication and the kingdom coming and all of that. And so in the middle of that, even John sends his messengers to Jesus and said, I've got a question. Are you the one, and is it time? And Jesus answered his question. By the way, lest you want to get down on John, I would have had those same questions. I have had those questions. I mean, if you read Psalm 91 about all that protection and then you wind up under the bus and you're going, what happened to Psalm 91? So John's concerned about it. And Jesus said, just go back and tell him what you've seen. Everything that Isaiah said, it's happened. Blind see, lame walk, before have the gospel preached. All this stuff's happening. But tell him, blessed is he who's not offended in me. Quoting from Isaiah 8:14. And so it's a mild rebuke maybe. But it is to say this. The arrival of the kingdom either on the earth or in your life will not come without even the best being offended. You're going to be offended. Not by some secularist or relativist or whatever. You're going to be offended by the gospel. Because it's more violent than you think. Because it's better than you think. So he talks about John and says, amongst those born of women, which is Jewish euphemism of saying all the people created, of all the folks so far, of all the prophets so far, he was the last in the long line of prophets. He not only was a prophet, he was a subject of prophecy because another prophet had said he was coming. Malachi had said he's coming. So He's in a pretty special place, but he's in the kingdom of God will be greater. But then he makes that great statement. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Some translations say it rushes forth violently. And all that's based on whether you translate one verb in the Greek as passive or middle. And I know you don't care about that, but I'm just saying some of you, when I read it a while ago, your translation didn't say it that way. Either way, here's what it said. With the arrival of the gospel, the arrival of Jesus, there's always violence. There's violence in the way it comes. There's violence against it. And there's violence. It produces, let me say it this way. It produces a passion inside of you that absolutely overrides everything else in your life. You cannot receive a violent gospel without passion. That's why what we know we've gotten in America, in particular, is not the real gospel, because it's a casual, it's an incidental thing. It's a kind of an add-on deal. And when the real gospel gets, when you discover what God has done and what that means in your life, you can't be casual about it, because you cannot believe in the Christ without receiving his life. And as you receive his life, it's the life of love. And the kind of love that it is an otherworldly kind of love. It's not that kind of love that just wants you to be nice to folks. It's a kind of love that you can't stop. It's the compelling love. It's the greatest force the world has ever seen. It's the only power that will still be standing when everything else is gone. And that gets a hold of you. God drops it into your heart. And now you have this passion. I warn some of you not to go out to change your society and change your world with human love. Don't you do that. You'll be disillusioned. You'll be trodden underfoot. You'll be destroyed, because human love can be rejected, and it can be rejected enough that you lose the ability to do it. But it's not true with divine love. And you can't believe the gospel, like really believe the gospel, without being indwelt by that love. So there's turbulence around the gospel. And it's, let me just mention three things real quick. It's a turbulence of fulfillment. Write that down. It's a turbulence of fulfillment. What do I mean by that? Jesus came forth Mark 1 says when Jesus came forth preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. You don't really preach the gospel unless you include the fulfillment aspect of it. What's he say? He's saying that the story of the Bible is a narrative from first all the way through, and that it builds, the story builds, it's progressive in its revelation, and Jesus is the final piece, that everything before him has been partial. It has come in shadows and in types and in predictions and promises, but in Jesus Christ it is fulfilled totally. And because that is true, then it is your privilege and responsibility to turn back to the Old Testament and all of history and read everything through him. And if you don't do it, you will misread the Old Testament. And you will use the Bible to come up with formulas and principles and rules and commandments and laws and policies. But if it does not come through Jesus, you didn't get it all right. And so every generation, theologians say this constantly, every generation has to come to grips with the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. What kind of continuity is there and what is not there? And what Jesus is saying is the gospel, who I am and what I do is the fulfillment of everything. Everything prior to that is looking to it. Everything after that is looking back. And it has implications on it. Now that's not always good news to folk who have grown up with the Bible being kind of an instruction book and a book of stories and morals and a book of laws and a book of principles, and Jesus comes and goes. It's really about me. And if you can read a portion of it without running into me, and if you do read a portion without running into me, you will turn it into something it was never intended to be. You know, the reason we know the Bible has authority is because it is the Word of God. It's the Word of God because it relates to the living Word of God. It reveals Christ. And so this fulfillment thing is really important. If you don't see it as a fulfillment, then you're always waiting. You're always waiting. You know, you're reading like the Old Testament people. Well, one of these days, one of these days, one of these days. I'm telling you, one of these days has come. Jesus said, time is fulfilled. Now, if you've lived in the Jewish deal like John the Baptist had and all the people he's talking to, where the issue in their narrative, the big issues were the land, the temple, the law, the bloodline, and holy war. That was their narrative. Those were the five big deals. Jesus comes along and says, that little piece of land over there that y'all all worried about, the inheritance I promised Abraham was the whole world. So strike that. The temple, I am the temple, and you can destroy this one and it'll be raised back, but the other one will be destroyed and not one stone will be left. There's no issue with the temple. People worry about, oh man, are they going to rebuild the temple? It doesn't matter. If they do, God won't show up. They can build all the temples they want to on the mount or wherever they want to, but that is not where God dwells. He dwelt in Jesus, and then he dwells in his body. And he's not going back to brick and mortar. So the temple, but that doesn't set well if the temple has been really, really important in your life. And what did I say? The law? The law is a big deal. And Jesus comes along and says, I brought my life and I'll give you the Holy Spirit and he will be a law into you. And love is the issue now. And holy war, he said, yeah, it's not flesh and blood we're going to shoot and kill anymore. We're in a war against the powers of hell. So it's that invisible world that's our theme here we're talking about. Jesus brought in a reality that was greater than and superposed over and controlling all other reality. And those who want to live in the temporal world, in the physical world, in the partial world, have a hard time giving it up to say real reality is in Christ, who is the law, the temple, the land, the inheritance, the people. He is everything. And so fulfillment can be a problem for us. And then there's the turbulence of freedom. Freedom is a wonderful thing to talk about, but it's a scary thing to experience. Because all of us have grown comfortable in our shackles, at least some of them. There's some things we want to be free of, and other things we're kind of our little pet demons. And we like to keep them around. And so, you know, we keep, it's a scary thing. It's an absolute scary thing to say, I have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. I am a part of His body. And I have love, the love of God in me. And that's going to be my boundaries. That's a scary thought. We leaders have a hard time with that. It's like, no. These are sheep. You know, you better put them in the pen. And so with threats and with condemnation and all that kind of stuff, we kind of keep... I mean, how many times have you heard... Now, look, grace is a wonderful thing, but it has to be balanced with truth. You don't balance grace. It is balanced. Jesus came forth grace and truth. It's all together in one thing. What they're saying is you need to balance it with law. No. Galatians says cast out the bondwoman. Didn't say anything about keep part of her around. I said, some of you are already getting offended. I told you it's going to happen, didn't I? It's scary to hear the gospel say, you are free. You're free. You say, well, you're just going to turn people loose and give them a license for sin. I've sinned a bunch and I never had a license. And I've discovered you don't have to give folks a license. They're going to do it either way. See, that's a misunderstanding. That's a misunderstanding of salvation. You're thinking, if you think that way, you're thinking salvation is a ticket. It's a proposition. I did it. I got the ticket. And now I need to live right. So you're saying you can't turn people loose just to live. Look, the gospel produces inside of you, as Genesis was just talking about, that internal transformation where you are no longer so focused on yourself and your sin. You're focused on Christ and His glory. And a person that's focused on Christ and His glory is going to sin a whole lot less than a guy focused on his own sin and his own sanctification. So, it's scary to think of having only one identity in the universe. Because, see, I get identity from all kind of things, you know. You get identity from being, you know, white American. You get identity from being tall, you know, for me, good looking. bald-headed. You get identity from all, you know, you're an author. You know, you got titles by your name. You got identities here. Or even if you don't have much of those, you can get identity by just being sick. I discovered that gets a lot of sympathy. You know, your victimization can be, you know, I'm a cripple. You know, I'm a pervert or whatever. But at least you got an identity. I wasn't confessing. I was using an illustration. Freedom means, listen to me, freedom, the real freedom that the gospel brings means this. I choose to have no identity apart from my union with Christ. Why would I brag about my accomplishments when I have His? It's like, Dunno, what have you done? Well, you know, it's like, yeah, what's Jesus done? Oh, well, He spoke the world into existence and He sustains the thing by the word of His power. And He came to the earth and He lived a righteous life and He died a sacrificial death and He went into the grave and He defeated death and came out with the keys of death and hell in His hand. He sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling over the messianic kingdom of God. He is the Lord of glory. Well, I don't think I'd like to mention the couple of books I wrote. I, I mean, isn't it sad today that in our culture we're letting people define themselves by their sexual desires? What a low-level way to find your identity. My identity is in Christ alone. And so his accomplishments, my accomplishments, his position, my position. So I'm free in him. One of the questions that we hate to hear is the same question Adam heard in the garden when he hid behind the bush and God said, "Where are you?" I've heard that. You know, "Where are you?" "Well, I'm over here hiding behind this bush because I'm scared of you and I'm ashamed because I'm vulnerable, naked, and I'm over here." I kind of hate it when the Lord just says, "Where are you?" It's like, you really want to know. And I've heard lots of sermons that amplified that and made people feel guilty. And so they'd walk out the back door going, "Thank you for beating the hell out of me today." You know, when the Lord asks me where I am now, I've got a good answer. And it's the right answer. It's true answer. See, because I'm learning to bring the invisible reality to the real. And the Lord asks me, where are you, Dudley? I'm glad you asked, Father. I am in Christ, and he is at the right hand of you. And my life is hidden with Christ in God, and I'm in heavenly places. And that's where I choose to live life from. Now, does that take some getting used to? Yeah, absolutely. Okay, last thing, the third level of turbulence is forgiveness. Forgiveness is a big issue, big controversial issue today amongst those who are preaching grace, books out about hyper grace and whatever, which is always a funny word to me, hyper grace. Like, how can it be hyper than it is? It is already unexplainable, and all grace is hyper. But I understand what they're talking about, the misuses and misabuses and all that kind of stuff. But think about this. We have a tough time really believing that we're forgiven. Because if you're conscious of being forgiven, you are aware that you can walk in the presence of the Father. And conscious of being forgiven means that you have the same rights there as the eternal Son. And that because he loves you, you can hear him and he can hear you, and you can ask. And you can ask anything that relates to your assignment on the earth, and he is more than glad to give it to you. Now, if you have that kind of confidence, you don't worry about the clothes you wear or the titles you have or all that other kind of stuff. Because if you're aware that you can at any moment walk into the presence of Almighty God and get whatever it is God has that he wants for you to have and that you really need, then you don't have to be worried about survival or security or significance or any of that kind of stuff, because that kind of access makes you instantly wealthy at all times, though you may not have it in your physical hands. And so it's amazing to me how we church leaders want to keep people under the guilt of forgive. Well, you're forgiven for your past sins, but if you hadn't confessed in the last 30 minutes, you've got some other stuff on there. It's like, holy moly, you're forgiven of your sins. You say, "Well, that means you don't have to confess." You know what? That's crazy. If you don't see your life as being measured by the law, but you see your life in relationship with the Father, and there's something in your thinking, in your choosing, in your behavior, in your attitude that is clouding that and is causing any kind of offense to the Father, sure, you're going to tell him about it. "Father, I don't want anything here defiling me." Just recently, I've had some stomach issues and whatever, and don't like to go to the doctor and all that kind of stuff. Think you can work it out yourself. So I kept messing around with it, and finally, it hurt bad enough that I finally went to a doctor who was my friend, and I just said to him, "Alan, help me. Whatever it takes, help me. Tell me what's wrong." And I heard myself saying, "What am I doing? I don't want to be wrong. But if I'm wrong, I want to know where it is, because I'm tired of hurting." So you know what they do. They send you to take every test known to man, and they stick things where they shouldn't be sticking things. And they check out everything, you know, and all to find out what's wrong. Well, of course, anybody that's living in relationship with someone they love, they want to go to them and say, if there's something there, what's wrong? So all that argument about that. The point is, you can do all of that because you are forgiven. So let me just leave you with this. This gospel that we have so diluted and added things to and reduced to American civil religion and all of that kind of stuff, you need to rejoice over the funeral of that. It's dead. Quit hanging around in the grief over it. You know how grief works? First of all, it's denial. Things are not, it's not really, Christianity is not dead in America. You know, we can revive. No, you're just fighting with grief. Angry about it. A lot of folks are angry. Angry at the Republicans, angry at the Democrats, angry at everything. Or you can go through resolve. I'm going to fix it. Or you can live in the past. You live in the past. Try to go back to the old days. None of that's going to work. Go to the funeral and say, I'm glad that form of Christianity is dying out. Because God is raising up a people who have heard the announcement that the kingdom of heaven has come to earth. And that it has come with personal transformation and empowerment of the Spirit to walk in total fellowship with God. And that there's nothing in my life that sin has done that Jesus has not canceled and corrected. There's no mischief that sin has done that he has not repaired. There's no curse that's been brought on that he has not borne. There's no wrath that has ever hung over my head that he has not quenched. There is nothing that keeps me from walking in this world as God's son, with as much access as the eternal Son. Knowing that, I can get in my garden, go to work, hear God telling me how to manage it his way. And as I do mine and you do yours, our gardens will merge and the earth will be affected. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international non-profit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.